Let us turn for our scripture reading to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. We read down to the end of the chapter. Paul has been explaining how all human beings are lost and dead in sin and guilty before God. We begin to read at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us all. To be mysterious, but I'd like to have a word for a moment with my session clerk outside. The biblical doctrine of justification by faith. We're continuing that study this morning. We have reached the ninth of our series of studies, and I hope, God willing, to complete the series on our first Sabbath day back at the end of July. And what I want to do this morning is to look with you at a passage which we read from Romans chapter 3, and to look particularly at verses 21 to 31 from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, and our subject this morning will be the provision of justification. The provision of justification. Of these 11 verses, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, "This is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture." Dr. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, goes even further, and he says this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Now, I don't know whether I'd want to go as far as that, but it is certainly a very significant portion of God's Word. And it would be impossible to try to cover it all in one message. We have to be selective and pick out certain themes. But I chose it for today because I think it's a useful summary of some of the truths that we have been thinking about. As over these weeks we've looked at the wonderful truth that God justifies sinners through faith in Christ. So we want to summarize it today, and then in our final study, God willing, to look at some of the implications of justification. What does it mean for us in our day-to-day Christian living? We need to look at this passage in its context. Right at the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us what the book is going to be about. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. There is a righteousness, there is a right standing from God which has been made known. And he says, this is what I'm going to write about in this letter. How men and women and boys and girls can have their sins forgiven and be accepted into God's love and life and mercy. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows us at great length why we need a righteousness from God. And the reason is that we have no righteousness of our own. We have all sinned, and we aren't righteous, and we cannot make ourselves righteous, and we can never be righteous in and of ourselves. So he comes to his grim conclusion in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held under condemnation before God. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. And that is the grim conclusion he comes to at the end of his first section of Romans. Conscious of sin. And then in verse 21, he begins with this wonderful little connecting word, but, or but now. And this is an extremely joyful and hopeful statement. Listen to what James Phillip has to say on this phrase, but now. He says, it is merely a connecting particle. But the connection it makes is decisive and overwhelming. But now, he says, links the plight of man with the power of God, the despair of the sinner with the compassion of the Savior, the helplessness of the lost with the strong name of the Trinity. He goes on to say that in every Christian life, there is this phrase. That if you and I are Christians, we are able to say of ourselves, that is how I was. But now, all things are different. For I have come to Christ. Can you say that? Can you say, but now? I once was guilty, but now I'm forgiven. I once was hopeless, but now I've got everlasting joy. I once was condemned, but now I'm accepted by God. Can you say, but now? What has happened then? What makes the change? Let me just note three aspects of this passage. We see in the first place God's righteousness revealed. God's righteousness revealed. You see it very clearly in verse 21. That's the theme of Paul's passage here. And he makes in this verse five very simple points. He tells us in the first place that there is a righteousness. There is a righteousness. Our situation isn't hopeless. We're not necessarily doomed. We don't have to go to hell. There is good news. There is salvation. There is forgiveness. There is a way by which sinful human beings can be cleansed and can stand in God's presence. You see the contrast with verse 20. We become consciousness of sin, but now there is a righteousness. Each one of us should understand that and believe it. There is a righteousness. It's possible for us to be cleansed and forgiven. And then he goes on, secondly, to say of this righteousness that it is from God. It is from God. The NIV translates, a righteousness from God. It's more than that. A more accurate translation would be a righteousness of God. It's not just from God, it's of God. It's God's own righteousness. It's not just that God constructs some inferior human righteousness and gives it to people. He gives to us His own righteousness. It's the perfect, infinite, completely adequate righteousness. The demands of God's law can be met only by God's righteousness. So that's the second point about this righteousness. There is a righteousness. And secondly, it's God's own righteousness. And thirdly, he tells us that it is apart from law. In fact, that phrase is put in the original in a very emphatic position right at the beginning of the verse, because this is perhaps the central message of the epistle. This righteousness does not depend on what we do. It does not depend on our efforts. It has nothing to do with our efforts. It is apart from law. Law stands for all that you and I can do to make ourselves better people. All our prayers and our good deeds and our acts of love, Paul says, this has nothing to do with the righteousness that comes from God. It has nothing to do with law. It has nothing to do with human effort. It isn't connected with what we deserve or what we try to do. It is utterly different from every other religion on this earth. Christianity is unique. There is a righteousness. It is from God. It is apart from law. And fourthly, Paul says, it has been revealed. As the NIV says, it has been made known. We note that word. It has been revealed. Paul doesn't say it has just been created. He doesn't say it has just happened. He says, in effect, this righteousness has always been there. It has always been existing. It has always been present. In fact, it has been revealed before, as we'd see in a moment. He wants to do away with the idea that this is something brand new, because it isn't brand new. That this is something radically different, because it isn't radically different. The people in the Old Testament received this righteousness. It was there. But what is different now? And I would paraphrase the verb like this: it has come to lie open in full view. God has taken the wraps off. God has thrust it to the forefront of our attention in a very clear obvious way that we can hardly miss it. It is there for all to see. And then lastly, he tells us about this righteousness, that it is a righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify, to which they still testify. This is important for Paul. It is taught in the Old Testament. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews who don't believe the gospel, who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, my dear friends, take your own holy book and read your own holy book. Read your law and your prophets. And when you open your own scriptures, your own holy book, you will find in it the very message I'm preaching. You'll find righteousness through faith. You'll find this doctrine. It is borne witness to by the law and the prophets. And there's a beautiful balance in the original Greek here. At the beginning of the verse, he says it's without the law. And at the end of the verse, he says it's by the law. It is apart from law, but it is witnessed to by the law. So here is God's righteousness revealed. There is a righteousness. It is from God, God's own righteousness. It has been made known. It is apart from law. And yet the law and the prophets testify to it. God's righteousness revealed. But then, secondly, in verses 22 and 23, we have God's righteousness received. God's righteousness received. How do we get this righteousness? This sounds wonderful. We are conscious of sin. We know that we're unrighteous and that we can never save ourselves. And it's great good news to hear that there is a righteousness. And it's God's own righteousness. And it has been revealed. And it's available to us. But how do we get it? How do we come into possession of that righteousness? How does that divine righteousness, so perfect, how does that become yours and mine? Paul makes two very simple, practical points. He says, look at the beginning of verse 3, he uses this phrase again because he loves it so much. This righteousness from God. This righteousness of God. He could have said, if he liked, it comes. But he loves to think of this divine righteousness. It delights his soul. He repeats himself. This righteousness from God, he says, comes, here's the answer, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first specific reference in Romans to faith in Christ. This is the first time Paul has told us that it is Christ in whom we are to believe. He's spoken a little bit about faith before, in chapter 1 and so on. Hasn't said much about faith. But now he speaks about faith, and he tells us that it is a particular kind of faith. It's not just faith in and of itself. It's not faith in anything. It's not faith that all things will turn out well. It's not faith that God is very nice and kind. It's not faith that somehow I'll get into heaven at the end. No, it is faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge says it is only faith in Christ, not faith as such, which makes a man a Christian. It comes through, and that preposition through refers to means, not merit. It comes through the channel of faith in Jesus Christ. And the second thing he says is that it is to all who believe. He's re-emphasizing here the importance of faith, and he's making the point that it is for everyone who believes. There are no exceptions. There are no distinctions. There are no limitations. If you believe in Christ, this righteousness will be yours. It doesn't matter what sort of a person you are. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how unworthy you feel. It doesn't matter if your life's a mess at the moment. It doesn't matter if you're mixed up in your personality, if you're struggling with terrible sins. It doesn't really matter in this respect if there are things at the moment that bother you and that you're ashamed of. This righteousness is for all who believe. Not one of you here this morning can say, well, it wouldn't be for me. It would be for you if you believe. God makes no exceptions. And why all? Well, he's explained that already. And he comes back to it in verse 23. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And that's why the righteousness is for all who believe. Mankind is one in sin. And so mankind is one in salvation. We're all equally guilty. And that means that we're all equally eligible. I ask each one of you, have you received this righteousness? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you handed your life over to Him so that He is your Master? Or in your heart of hearts, are you still resisting Him? Do you know when you're being honest with yourself that you're not a Christian? The way perhaps your parents were Christians. The way perhaps other members of your family are Christians. You know that they have trusted in Christ, but you haven't. The Scripture says you can never receive this righteousness. You can never be delivered until you come to that point of faith. God's righteousness revealed. God's righteousness received. And lastly, in verses 24 and 25, we have God's righteousness provided. God's righteousness provided. What does all this mean? How does it work? How does believing in Jesus Christ enable you to receive righteousness from God? What has he done? Paul uses three pictures here. Each one would merit a sermon on its own. But the three pictures together are necessary to describe Christ's saving work. Let's look at them for a moment each. The first is the picture of the law court. The law court. This is what we've been thinking about for the past couple of months. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. That's the picture of the law court. The prisoner at the bar. He has pleaded guilty. He has admitted that he has done all the things which have been charged against him. And the judge on the bench looks at this prisoner and he says, I declare you innocent. And he sends him out of the court, clean and clear and forgiven. You remember how we analyzed our catechism justification. Answer on justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is God the judge declaring men and women righteous. And it's vital to preserve this emphasis, that we stand in God's law court and we're judged, but Christ has been judged in our place, and because of what he has done, we're justified. The picture of the law court. But then secondly, there's the picture of the slave market. The slave market. We are justified freely by his grace. Look what comes next. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This word redemption is a very rare word in Greek. But it means the freedom of a slave after the payment of a price. It refers to somebody who has been captured in battle, perhaps. They have been enslaved. They're in chains. They're a prisoner. They belong to a cruel master. And someone comes along and puts down a payment. They pay a price. And because the price has been paid, that person is set free. And they step down from the platform. And they're a slave no longer, because the price has been paid for their liberty. You see, this balances beautifully what we've just said about justification. Justification is free. But redemption is not free. Redemption is costly, infinitely costly. Justification costs us nothing. Redemption cost Christ everything. Salvation is given freely, but it was not bought cheaply. So you can't describe the work of Christ just by justification. That's not enough. It doesn't bring in the idea of suffering and cost and payment. So we stand in the law court and we are pronounced righteous. We stand on the platform in the slave market and Christ comes and pays the price and we go free. And then the third and last picture that Paul uses is the picture of the altar. The picture of the altar. And here the NIV footnote is better than the main translation. They read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. A far better translation would be, God presented him as a propitiation, as someone who would turn aside his wrath. This word means the sacrifice which removes wrath. It refers to a sacrifice, a lamb being slaughtered and placed on an altar. We've been thinking for weeks about justification. But justification is not an adequate picture of the work of Christ. It is too impersonal. It is too calm. The judge on the bench in the law court is not angry with the prisoner. He shouldn't be angry with the prisoner. It's his duty to be calm and unbiased and objective. And if a judge showed that he was angry with the prisoner, his judgment could be overturned on the grounds of bias. The judge is unbiased. And God is our judge. But God is angry with us. God is angry with us. God is not calm. God is not objective as he looks at the sinner. He's angry with you. He's angry with me. His wrath is against us. And it's not just a matter of a calm lawyer on the basis of something done declaring us free. It is an angry God. And his anger has to be satisfied. It has to be turned away. And so propitiation has to be made. But then, look at the wonderful balance and symmetry and the beauty of Scripture. Who presented the propitiation? What does Paul say in our text? Who did it? God. God. He satisfied his own anger. He bore his own wrath. You see, if you start talking to people about God being angry, they say, well then, he's a cruel, bloodthirsty tyrant. He's a horrible figure. An angry, wrathful God. But the glory of the gospel is that this God of wrath is also a God of infinite love and mercy. And in an amazing and wonderful way, he was able, in the death of his own son, to sacrifice, to satisfy his own wrath. And as we saw last Sabbath evening, here is the Father placing his own son on the altar to sacrifice him. God presented him as a propitiation to himself. The law court, the slave market, and the altar. If I had time, and perhaps we could come back to it on some occasion in the future, because it's such an exciting thing to see. These three pictures, in fact, meet our three great needs. In Romans 3:20, we have the need of guilt. By the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's satisfied in the law court. In Romans 3:9, we have the need of slavery. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And that's satisfied in the slave market. And in Romans 1:18 following, we have the need that we're exposed to God's wrath. And that's satisfied at the altar. So our Savior's work for us is symmetrical, harmonious, complete, and perfect. He deals with our guilt. He delivers us from our slavery. He satisfies the anger of a holy God. And that is why faith in Jesus Christ brings to us the righteousness of God. For he has done all that is needed, all that is required. It is perfect in every possible way. Nothing remains undone. I ask you, my friends, can you say, but now? Have you believed in Jesus? Do you know that your guilt has been taken away? That your slavery has been broken? And that you're no longer under God's wrath? And one evidence, as Paul goes on to say, is true Christian humility. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Remember the words of the Christian who looked at the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. How did he react to that? He said, I pour contempt on all my pride. As in humble faith, we receive what Christ has done on our behalf. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you presented your Son as a propitiation to turn aside your wrath, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, that he by his life and death has removed your wrath from us, has cleansed us of guilt, has set us free from the dominion of sin as we trust in him. Father, we thank you that this justification is freely by your grace. We pray, O God, that if there is anyone here today who has not yet been able to say, but now, that you will, by your Spirit, move them to trust the Savior for themselves and to receive that God righteousness which has been revealed and is available through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.